High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 26th of October, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Isaiah chapter 50, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with some prayer. Ask the Lord's blessing on His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to open Your Word again. It is a rich and powerful message from You. It tells us of Your love, of Your Son's obedience to His commission. It tells us of our need to trust in You, follow You as Your children. We pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning through Your Spirit to help us to apply this message to our hearts, that we might be more faithful and more obedient believers in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning I'm going to have just a brief review for those who were not here last week. I began last week with a brief little quiz just to get everybody up to speed with where I'm going here. The question had to do with what were the three prophets, or what are the three major prophets? And we came up with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, okay? Now, we're going to be looking at Isaiah today, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. But before we get to that passage, I just want to point out that Isaiah is separated into two parts, or two divisions. The first 39 chapters have to do with judgment and grace. And then 40 through 66 have to do with various things. 40 through 48 have to do with Isaiah or Yahweh and idols being contrasted and compared. And remember, we turn to Isaiah chapter 40. That whole passage in Isaiah 40 is talking about how God is so far superior to any idols that the people might devised in their own thinking. And then from 40 to 48. And then from 49 to 57, those chapters primarily are dealing with the Messiah, with Christ and His message of salvation, redemption for the people of Israel as well as the world. And then from 58 through the end of the book, 58 to 66, had a lot to do with the kingdom that's going to be coming in the future, during which Christ is going to be reigning upon the throne in Jerusalem. In continuation of our little brief review this morning, I'd like you to turn to slide number one. This is an overview of Isaiah 50. We saw this last week. We saw that the first three verses, which we'll briefly review in a few moments, is termed Yahweh's trial speech. In these three verses, Yahweh is whom? Yahweh is the Lord. Okay, just whenever I say Yahweh, I mean the Lord. The tetragrammaton, if you see it in your Bible, all the letters in the Lord are capitalized. That's when it's referring to Yahweh. Okay? Okay, so during those three verses, which we'll review shortly, he is more or less on trial, and he's defending his position before the people of Judah. Verses 4 through 9 are what we're going to be dealing with today, and hopefully we'll be dealing with 10 and 11 if we get through the rest of the passage. But 4 through 9 is what's called a prophetic psalm of confidence, and you'll see the point of that when we get to it in our message this morning. And then 10 through 11 are the application or exhortation part of the servant song. Okay, now, this is the third of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first servant song is on Isaiah 42. And I think we briefly looked at that last week. We're not going to review any slides for that last week. Just reminding you that 42 was the first servant song. Then there's 49, that's the second servant song. 50, 1 through 11 is, well, actually 4 through 11 is the third servant song. And then the fourth servant song is the climax, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Probably the most familiar passage in Isaiah referring to the suffering servant. Okay, so that's basically how you would look at the passage for today or the chapter for today. The next slide, please. Again, you saw this last week, just so you're reminded of the thesis and the themes that we find in Isaiah 50. Excuse me, I'm kind of dry this morning. The thesis is that God is able to help and to vindicate. What's the word vindicate mean? Just so everybody knows what the word vindicate means. Just in case, pardon me? Okay, that's on the right word, but it's, then you have to ask the question, what does justify mean? Okay, vindicate means to show to be true. Okay, so God is showing his obedient servant to be true. Okay, so God is able to help and to vindicate his servant while at the same time judging the one who trusts in himself. Okay, we'll get to that last part of the thesis in the very end of the servant song. And then there are four themes that, there are more than four themes, but I just chose four themes from this particular psalm. First of all, God's faithfulness and his redemptive purposes. Secondly, God's power to deliver his people from danger. Third, the obedience of the servant of the Lord. And fourth, God's judgment upon all sinful self-reliance. Okay, so just keep those in mind. You'll see that popping up as we go through the passage. Okay, the last slide to look at. Third one, I mean. Okay, we dealt with a little bit last week in the trial speech. That was in verses 1 through 3. Some judicial chastening that God was bringing upon the people of Judah. In this trial speech, he's teaching Judah that the exile, the Babylonian exile that they were on, they were deported to Babylon, was their fault, not God's. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. Take a look in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 50, if you're not already there. And you remember last week we talked a little bit about the certificate of divorce and about being sold to creditors. And God's saying those things are, the certificate of divorce is non-existent. And I sold you to Babylon because, not because I'm a capricious husband, as Yahweh is considered in the Old Testament, but it's because of your iniquities, because of your transgressions, as it says there in the rest of verse 1. Okay, so that was the reason why Israel or Judah was sent into Babylon, not because of God, but because of their sin. The last part, it says God shows them their guilt through rhetorical questions. Again, what's the question? What's the meaning of a rhetorical question? Okay, it's answer is assumed. It's obvious, so you really don't have to answer back to whoever is asking the question because you already know the answer. Okay, so what God is doing here, he has six rhetorical questions in the first two verses. You see, the first one is, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Next one is, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Then we come to, why When I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? And those are the two that we ended with last week. Those are the first four rhetorical questions. Okay? Now, up at the top here, we have to consider what Isaiah's commission was from God. Isaiah received this commission early on in his ministry, and his responsibility was to make the heart of this people dull and their heart heavy, or their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. God sent this prophet Isaiah to the people with this particular commission. Judah had repeatedly refused to repent of their sins. Therefore, God hardened them, or God chastened them, by sending them into exile. It wasn't God's fault, though. It was the people's fault for refusing to repent. That was Judah's punishment for refusal to obey God's word. Okay? Now, we pick up this morning with the last two rhetorical questions in Isaiah 50. The last two are found in the middle of verse 2. The first one is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, so the answer is not necessary to answer because it's obvious. Obviously, it's not shortened at all that he can't redeem. Literally, the words mean, or the words are translated, is my hand so short from redemption? The Hebrew grammar communicates Yahweh's surprise at his supposed lack of power. The problem is not the Lord's, but it's Judah's. Slide number 4, please. Al, would you read that, please?
Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Okay, you can see the parallel with what we were reading in Isaiah 50. It's not because God's hand is short that he can't reach down and lift people up out of their problems. It's because of your iniquities, your iniquities. Iniquities, the word actually means it's a certain bent that people have towards sin. Okay? Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Okay, so it's their problem, it's not God's problem. The idea of a short hand means that Judah was treating Yahweh as though he were something that had no power. In other words, they were treating him just like a common idol. Common idols that we read about this morning in another passage have ears to hear, but they hear not. They have eyes to see, but they see not, and so forth. They were treating him like he couldn't do anything. Just like a common idol. Now, as far as application is concerned to us, do we think that our problems, whatever they might be, are beyond God's ability to resolve? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you have trouble with anger? Do you have difficulty overcoming anxiety? Are you clueless as to money management? I can list a whole bunch of things that we all struggle with, or most of us struggle with in different areas of our lives. But the idea or the solution to that, of course, is to appropriate the grace to believe what His Word says, what His Word tells us about His love and faithfulness toward us. Appropriate that grace as you're going through that difficult trial in your life. You have to turn to Him in obedience, turn to Him in submission. Ask Him to intercede in your life so that you're able to overcome whatever problem that you might be experiencing. And finally, the sixth rhetorical question in the passage. It says, "Or have I no power to deliver?" Again, God's unspoken answer is absolutely not. I have plenty of power to save you from your enemies. And he gives some examples of the power that he exemplified or that he showed to the people of Israel. In verses 2b and verse 3, it says here, "Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea." What's that referring to? Okay, the Exodus. He reminds them of the time that he caused the Red Sea to dry up, okay, so that the people of Israel could go through. It also says, "I make the rivers a wilderness." You can turn back just briefly to Isaiah 42:15 just to compare what he says earlier. 42:15. He says, "I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools," and so forth. So he is the one who has all power to do these kinds of miracles. He showed it in their past. Okay, it also says here, "Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst." Okay, what does that remind you of? What was the situation in Israel's past where the fish died? Okay, Egypt again. During the time of the Egyptian plagues, the fish that were in various bodies of water died because of the blood, okay, that was the Red Sea was turned into. So they died, and then they just came up on the land, or they were on the land, and they just rotted. Okay, so again, God caused this to occur during the time of the Egyptian plagues. And then verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." This reminds us of the time that God caused blackness to blot out the sun. Again, it's referring back probably to the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10. The word sackcloth there brings out the concept of mourning that is associated with this particular plague. So again, he's showing here with this last rhetorical question that he has plenty of power to redeem them. It's all up to them whether they're going to turn away from their sin, from their idols, and rely upon him as their Savior. With the mention of these three acts of divine power, Yahweh reproves Judah's willful ignorance of him, and at the same time shows them their lack of faithfulness to him. These thoughts prepare the listeners to be introduced to the true servant. So there's going to be a contrast here when we get to verses 4 through 9. He's introducing them to the true servant who teaches faithfulness to God by example and who manifests a true knowledge of him. And this, of course, is the servant of Yahweh. Let's read Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak." Back up. "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who was weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Okay, let's look at the passage. Here we see in verse 4 that we have a new speaker. A new speaker. When you take a look at the beginning of the psalm, you say, "Thus says the Lord." But now it's a different speaker addressing the Judeans. In this passage, the individual is proclaiming what Bible students have called a prophetic psalm of confidence. A prophetic psalm of confidence. It includes the speaker's, first of all, his confession of confidence and his certainty of being answered. But there's no, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." He's not petitioning the Lord at all. He's expecting God to answer his confession of confidence. Now, earlier, we looked very briefly at the servant songs. And where were they again? The first two? What psalm? What chapters? The first servant song was in chapter 42. And the second one was in chapter 49. Okay, so in your own study, you can go back and take a look at those passages to see where it's referring to the servant. In those servant songs, they introduced someone with a universal mission. And in 49, he started to face opposition from his enemies. When we come to Isaiah 50, and especially in this particular passage of 4 through 9, it brings in a physical dimension to that opposition. An opposition that results when the servant obediently preaches and lives God's word. It also highlights the servant's patient endurance by means of his trust in the one who would not only help him, but also vindicate him before his enemies. Okay, let's look at the text in some detail. First of all, in verse 4a, the servant acknowledges that the sovereign Lord has given him the tongue of the learned. Literally, the words "tongue of the learned" are the tongue of the disciples. That's the literal translation. It's not the disciples in Jesus' time. It's just the idea that they are, that he has a tongue of a disciple, someone who is one who is learning at God's hand, under God's tutelage. Now the words here, "the Lord God," what do you notice about them? They should show up in your text. Okay. And what about Lord? Lord has small letters. It's not the tetragrammaton. It's not the Lord for large capital letters. The word Lord there is the word Adonai. I think Job referred to Adonai at one time in the past. Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, all names refer to God. But when the word God here appears, this is referring, interestingly enough, to Yahweh. So it's translated by translators, the sovereign Lord. Okay? But this sovereign Lord has given, and the servant acknowledges it, that he has given him the tongue of the learned. He made him, in other words, a wise spokesman for him. Okay, it's not for his own purposes, but it's for God's purposes. He made him a wise spokesman a learned tongue, an instructed tongue. The word learned there is actually instructed. That's what the word means. So the Lord enabled the servant, first of all, to know how to speak a word of comfort and encouragement to the weary. And that's verse 4b. It says, that I should know how to speak. That I should know how to speak. Slide number 5, please. Now, Josh isn't here today, so I'll just read it. How to speak. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the rest of discipleship. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Yahweh enabled the servant, whom we see as the Lord Jesus, he enabled him to be able to speak or know how to speak words of comfort and encouragement to people who were weary with life. In this context, it's probably talking about weary with trying to keep the law. They just were, well, in Jesus' time especially, they were burdened by trying to keep all the laws that the Pharisees foisted upon them, all the different ordinances and such. The servant's commission was to provide not merely correct ideas about God, but the moral and personal rejuvenation of those who are worn out and discouraged. Let's turn back just briefly to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It's not just correct ideas, not just correct correct theology, but words that are going to lift people up and encourage them to continue on enduring their trials. Isaiah 40, very familiar passage in 29 through 31. Isaiah writes, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Everybody's familiar with those verses, right? Probably heard a song by that name. So he's the one who is going to renew the strength of people, but the qualification is for people to what? Wait on the Lord. The word wait has the idea of trust, obedience, reliance upon God. When you do that, then God is going to supply the strength that you need to endure your trial. Secondly, he also enabled him to know when to speak to those in need. It says back in Isaiah 50, you should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. He knows how to speak and he knows when to speak. Sometimes we speak at the wrong time. When people need help, we're not there. When they don't need help, we're always putting our foot in our mouth, trying to help them. But there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Slide number 6. And John, is John here? Okay. I'll just read. Proverbs 25:11 through 12 and 27:6a. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a
wise rebuker to an obedient ear. A word fitly spoken is going to do a great deal of good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When I was a young Christian, a beloved friend of mine quoted that verse to me because he was about to rebuke me for something. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You should always preface your remarks to somebody when you're about to rebuke them with that verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. As faithful disciples or learners, that's what the word disciples means. It's a learner. We can mimic the Lord's example and encourage the brethren. What a wonderful ministry that is, encouragement. I know of several people in this church who have encouraged me to no end with their kindness. And we can all have that kind of ministry to other people in the church. But again, we have to know how to say it and when to say it. And that comes through what? Just our own maturity in Christ. When we become more mature in Christ, we understand what people are going through, and we've been instructed in the Word, we're able to give people encouragement when they need it, and the right kind of encouragement, a word fitly spoken. And that's what Jesus was perfect at doing, because he was the servant of the Lord. We are servants of the Lord, but we still can do what he commands us to do in imitation of him. Now, the servant mentions a second gift from the sovereign Lord in verses 4c through 6. Yahweh has also given him an ear to hear as the learned, or as disciples, as a disciple. It says there in 4c, okay, that's right in the middle of verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. We'll stop right there because we have to move on to other verses later. He awakened the servant's ear. Literally, it says, he awakens morning by morning. He awakens. Interesting way that the text reads. This is like a figure of speech. Okay, it's a figure of speech. The actual words are, he awakens morning by morning, he awakens. So it's like a palindrome, okay? I don't know if you've ever heard of the word palindrome. If you haven't, look it up in your dictionary when you get home. Okay, we're not going to take any time to explain it this morning. But this figure of speech provides a bridge between two aspects of the servant's life and ministry. First of all, he has the tongue of a disciple. We read about that just a few minutes ago. The tongue of a disciple with which to speak wisely. We speak wise instruction to other people, encouragement to other people. But here it's saying that he has also the ear of a disciple in order to obey God's word. And you can see how those words in the middle there, he awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned. You see how those four or five words connect the idea of being able to speak it with the ability to hear it and to obey it. Now let's keep in mind that the servant, the Lord Jesus, was also a human being who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's in Hebrews 5:8. If you want to look that up at some other time. He learned obedience. Doesn't mean that he ever did anything wrong. He just was a human being who learned how to be obedient by experiencing things in life. In his state of humiliation, according to Philippians chapter 2, he voluntarily submitted himself to God as a slave. Okay? Let's just turn very briefly to Philippians 2, just to remind you, we've gone through Philippians 2 with Joe in some detail, but we all know this, what's called the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, especially verse verses 7 and 8 that we'll read this morning. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, talking about Jesus, says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay, so he had both the tongue of a disciple as well as the ear of a disciple. Can you have slide number 7 put up, please? Okay. Ron, could you read 5:14, please? Okay, the word awake there, I think in that context, has a definite negative connotation. It's telling the people in the Ephesians that they have to wake up. It's a good application for us, isn't it, sometimes? We have to wake up. This morning I had a tough time waking up physically, but here it's talking about spiritual waking up. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. Sometimes we need to be kicked in the pants, so to speak, in order to get up from our lethargy, spiritual lethargy. In 2:7, Ephesians 2:7, the writer says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, we have to have an instructed ear, the ability to hear the Word of God and to do it. You see that in both chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. It always occurs at the end of an exhortation to a church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, 6:17, 18, and 19b in Romans 6. "But thank God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification." Again, the idea of obedience to God's word, that form of doctrine to which you're delivered. Obedience. You've been set free from sin. Now you're going to be a slave of righteousness. You are to be obedient by presenting your members to Him for His use. Okay, secondly, back in the passage for today, Isaiah 50, it's not only awakening your ear, the person's ear, but it says he also opened the servant's ear. Verse 5a, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." So this person, the servant, heard Yahweh's word. Slide 8, please. The idea of the ears, of hearing, of having your ear opened. There's a comparison here between Psalm 46, 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10. In Psalm 46 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears," and the Hebrew, the writers of the Hebrew substitutes the word body for ears to express that Christ obediently offered his all as the one for all once for all sacrifice. So David says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened." That's the idea of this passage too. "You've opened my ears. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Then we get down to the bottom here. "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." So somebody who has an obedient ear, in Jesus' case, it was an obedient body that was willingly given, willingly sacrificed for the sins of humanity. It says here that he heard God's word. His ear was obedient. The servant strongly asserts here that he was not rebellious. Sometimes when we hear things, we rebel against what God wants us to do. But the servant, he's strongly asserting here, that's what the text is pointing out, that he was not rebellious. Secondly, he did not turn away. Literally it says, I did not turn myself away. He has a will that's set against any kind of self-interest. He heard God's word. He saw what he needed to do. He did not rebel, but he went through with the process of obedience. I'd like you to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just for some application of this idea of being a hearing doer of the Word of God. James 1, 21 through 27. James writes, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the servant was a hearing doer. He not only heard what God's word said to do, but he obeyed it. He did what God said to do. He did not turn away. He did not rebel against God's word. He willingly, verse 6, back in Isaiah 50, he willingly suffered in obedience to God's word. Take a look at verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What does this remind you of? Christ, of course, at what particular time in his ministry? Okay, the crucifixion, the whole time before that, of the scourging, okay? He gave his back. He gave his back to the professional scourgers. I think in the prior message, I gave you a little bit of an idea of what scourging is involved, or what's involved in scourging someone. The horrible pain that was inflicted upon Jesus. Usually it was just 39 lashes that criminals received, but he probably received far more of scourging. But it says here, he gave his back. He submitted his back to the professional scourgers. He had control over the whole situation because he's the one who gave his back. They didn't take his back and whip it. He just gave it to them. He regarded the attack upon him as justified. In what way was the beating that he received justified? In what way was it justified? Okay, it was prophesied that he would be beaten. Good. Okay, you hit it right on the nose. He saw it as being righteous in the sense that he was the sin bearer. He was seeing himself as the one who was guilty, taking upon himself the sins, and he was receiving these beatings because he was looking at himself as a sinner, taking upon the sins of the world. The servant also gave his cheeks to those who, literally it says, to those who make bare, to those, it says, who plucked out the beard. Now, in that culture, tearing out someone's beard shows that you have real contempt for them. You can't stand this person at all. Back in 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament, the son of a Syrian king shaved off half of the beards of David's servants, and they were totally humiliated. So this is what happened to Jesus, the servant of the Lord. They actually took his beard and plucked it right out of his face. They didn't shave his face, they plucked his beard out. And also, thirdly, the servant did not hide his face from spitting. We read about that in the Gospels also, that when Jesus, before he went to the cross even, they spit upon him right in the face. And that, again, is a sign of contempt that he endured for our sake. And he did it voluntarily. He did it out of obedience to God's word. I'd like you to turn also in application to 1 Peter 4, 14 through 6, 14 through 19. 1 Peter 4. Okay, and Bill, could you read 1 Peter 4, 14 through 19 for us, please? Especially that last verse is very important for us to pay attention to. Those who suffer according to the will of God, commit your souls to Him while you're doing good. He's faithful in the whole process. Not only did the servant acknowledge that his prophetic gifts were from God, the instructed tongue and the obedient ear, but he also demonstrated trust in the Lord's future help in his time of need. Verses 7 through 9, back in Isaiah 50. Future help. You see all the verses previous to those, the ones that we're going to speak about, were all in the past. He has given me the tongue of the servant, of the learned. But here in verse 9, or verse 7, it says, the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? And so forth. So he's assured of help from the Lord. And for that reason, he set his face like a flint. Luke 9:51 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That's a reference to the entire ascension event. The time came for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This shows a rock-solid determination to complete his mission. That's what verse 7 is referring to. I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He knows that he is not going to be ashamed. This is more emphatic than the statement before that, that I will not be disgraced. I will not be ashamed. He's emphatically stating this. He knows that his justifier is near. In verse 8, I know my justifier is near. The word near is placed first for emphasis. Near is my vindicator. This is like a type of a courtroom environment, just like earlier on in this particular passage where we had the trial speech, the first three verses. You see all the legal terminology. There's a definite sequence that's followed. Put up slide 9, please. There's a definite sequence that's involved, just like you're in a courtroom. Jesus is being defending himself, more or less, or the servant is defending himself, or speaking his part. We begin with an opening statement. Okay, the opening statement, of course, is, he is near who justifies me. Justifies is the legal word. The next one is, who will contend with me? That's the word, the legal word there is contend. So this whole passage of Scripture, these next two verses are loaded with legal terminology. He says, let us stand together. Then who? Another who question, and then an imperative. Okay, so you can see throughout all these examples here that there's a courtroom situation taking place. He knows that his adversaries are not going to be any match for the Lord, his helper, his advocate in this legal situation. So he's resting assured of victory. He's going to win. Eventually. Slide number 10, please. This is a comparison of Romans 8 with Isaiah 50. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who is against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And it's almost like a parallel passage. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Who is he who will condemn me? Almost a parallel passage with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. And then we come to the rest of verse 9. Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The servant knows that those who are condemning him will be eaten up. The idea here is that these are all images of gradual but inevitable destruction. Those people that were fighting against Jesus, his enemies, will eventually be destroyed spiritually. As for the servant, as for servants of the Lord such as ourselves, Romans 8:1 would be a passage that would be application for us. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are against us will be eaten up, will be destroyed inevitably. But those of us who are trusting in the Lord, there is no condemnation whatsoever. Now, having heard the servant's future expectations of being vindicated, of being helped through his trials, the Lord now returns in verses 10 through 11. And he's turning to the two different groups of people, two different groups of Judeans who are listening to the message. He first of all turns to the God-fearers and he's exhorting them to do a certain thing. And then after he finishes with the God-fearers, he turns to those who are disobeying him. Now, when we come to verse 10, it's a very difficult work of translation. I prefer this translation to the one that I'm reading in the New King James this morning. I'll just read it for you. Who among you is a fearer of the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and lean on his God. This first group is a group of God-fearers. What does it mean, again, to fear God? Remember we talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago, Mark? Okay, reverence God is a good definition of fearing God. It's not necessarily, you know, you're afraid of God, but you have godly reverence for him. Here in this context, it's a believing Israelite who is departing from evil, who's somebody who does not wish to do any evil. They obey, as it says there, they obey the voice of the servant. The one who fears the Lord obeys the word of his servant. At this particular time, they are living in darkness. They are living in Babylon. That's what the idea here is, who walks in darkness and has no light. That's their current situation. They currently live or walk as captives in the darkness of Babylon. What does he tell them to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. What's the word name mean? Remember we talked about name? What does name refer to? His character, his person, as he's been revealed in the scriptures. So he's telling them, rely upon or trust in that person, in that person's character. Imitate the servant who exemplifies this character trait, having confidence in him. Okay, and then after he finishes talking to them, he turns and he identifies a second group. These are the disobedient people among the Judeans, people that are in Babylon and they are wishing to do their own thing. They don't want to rely upon the Lord to get them through their trials. They want to try to do it themselves. That's what the words here when it says, all you who kindle a fire, very difficult interpretation. You have to have a little bit of a cultural background to understand what he's referring to. But the idea is that they would rather trust in themselves, rely upon themselves for light in dark places, rather than trust in the light that the Lord provides. They equip themselves, it says next, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Again, difficult to understand, but it's referring to the idea of brands. It's referring to blasphemies that are hurled at the servant. They're adamantly against him. The idea is that they were shooting blasphemies out of their mouth. That's what the word actually means. And what is his exhortation to them? He says, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. So he's more or less satirically directing them to pursue their own paths. Go your own way. It's allowing them to do whatever they want to do because their hearts have been hardened. They've hardened their own hearts against the Lord's the way of doing things. He says here, walk in darkness of the righteous. Earlier on it says, walk in darkness. There he's talking about the righteous walking in darkness. Here he's saying, walk in the light of your fire to the unrighteous. He warns them of future torment. This torment will occur after they lie down, after they die, and speaks of their future punishment. Okay, so here we see, just in this particular passage, the servant who has a learned tongue. He's able to speak wisely and instruct the people with great eloquence. And he's also someone who is learning himself. He's a human being who's learning every day, day by day. It's a day by day discipleship in his life, learning how to obey the Lord. And he obeys to the point of being punished by unbelievers. But here it says that he gave himself. It was a voluntary obedience that he gave to the Lord in obedience to his word. And he says, the Lord's going to help me. Whoever brings a charge against me is going to be defeated by my advocate. God cannot lose any kind of argument. Anyone who comes up against the Lord will lose. And then he comes at the last part. Okay, all of you who are God-fearers, trust, rely upon me. I'll get you through your trial. Those who are against me, the disobedient, they'll come to nothing. They will lose. They shall lie down in torment. This is the Lord. This is Christ, what he went through for us. Again, this is the third servant song. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, that is a culmination of all the servant songs, because that psalm or that passage is referring to the servant dying in our place. It's a culmination of all those four servant songs. And God willing, in a few weeks, we'll be taking a look at least a small passage from Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, just to give you a complete picture of what Jesus went through as the servant of the Lord. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending Jesus as the servant of the Lord. We can learn so much from him if we would have an obedient ear. We would be able to encourage others with a word. If we knew your word and trusted in it and applied it to our lives. Help us, Lord, not to be disobedient to your word, because that will lead to ultimate destruction. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what you have given us, the wisdom that we have in your Bible. Help us to spend each day with you, being obedient, allowing you to open our ears so that we might hear and obey. We pray now that you would strengthen us as we go about our day. Help us to be good disciples of yours as we follow you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.